Let me invite you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 14, verse 1 through chapter 15, up to about verse 13 or so. I think if most churches in the history of the Christian church had applied these verses, most of the church splits never would have happened. Now, every once in a while, a church splits because of a deep doctrinal disagreement, and for the integrity of the gospel, a group divides off, and that's necessary. But so many church splits that have happened in the history of the church, and probably most of the splits that you and I know about, are splits that never really should have happened. The reason they happen is because people divided over secondary or even third level issues at best. And rather than loving one another through their disagreements, they took sides, people got proud, people got angry, and the church divided. And I think most of those church splits never would have happened if they simply would have applied what Paul says here. This is a passage that's really important, I think, for the church today. It's important for our church, not that we're about to split or anything, but I'm always conscious of the potential for division in the church, and especially in our day where opinions about many different issues have been ratcheted up to the nth degree over the last 18 months, or at least, I'd say the last several months, but really even the last 5 or 6 years. So when you think about issues of politics, we think about COVID and the responses to that, mask or no mask, vaccine or no vaccine. The potential for division over those kinds of issues is strong even in the Church of Jesus Christ. And I think the way to avoid that kind of division is to apply what God's word says here. So we're going to look at Romans chapter 14 and 15. And since it's such a long passage, I'm not going to read it all at the beginning. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3, chapter 14, then verses 1 through 3 and verse 7 in chapter 15. That gives us the framing of this section of scripture. And then I want to spend a few minutes sketching out the original context, what was going on in the church of Rome, and why did Paul right as he did, and then we're going to move into application and talk about how this applies to us today. And I want to give you, by the end, 7 principles for how we handle our disagreements, 7 principles for how we are to apply this passage to our lives as Christians. So let's read, first of all, beginning in chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. This is what God's word says. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Chapter 15, verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Drop down to verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. This is God's word. Here's the basic context of this passage. There was a problem in the church of Rome, and the problem was very simply quarreling, right? There was the potential of a split, of division. And so Paul in verse 1 says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. He did not want them to divide. He didn't want there to be a church split. He didn't want there to be fighting and quarreling in the church, disagreement in the church over these secondary issues. We'll see what those were in just a moment. He did not want that to divide the church. As we'll see in chapter 15, he wants them to live together in harmony so that with one voice, they glorify God. It is a compromise of the church's unity when there's division over these kinds of issues. So that's the problem, the potential of a church split, the potential of division in the church. Here's the command that addresses that problem, very simply, welcome one another. Welcome one another. And you see this in a couple of places. You see it in 14 verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. You see it in chapter 15, verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to welcome one another? This is the basic overarching command of this passage. You see how it frames the whole section of scripture here. What does it mean to welcome one another? Let me just say, first of all, it means more than just say hello. Okay? It means rather to accept one another fully. John Stott says this word means more than to accept people in the sense of acquiescing to their existence, even in their right to belong, but even more to receive or accept into one's society, into one's home or circle of acquaintance. It means to welcome into one's fellowship and into one's heart. It implies the warmth and kindness of genuine love. The measure, of course, of how we are to welcome one another is seen in 15 verse 7. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Christ has welcomed us into his family, into his fellowship, into the body of Christ. We who once were sinners, we who once were his enemies, not his friends. He's brought us in. He's welcomed us. And Paul says you're to treat one another with that same kind of welcoming love. It is really an application of love. And as we've already seen in the series, Romans chapters 12 through 16, the overarching command in Romans chapter 12 verse 9, kind of as an umbrella over everything that follows, is let love be genuine. And then in chapter 13, he has shown us that love is the fulfillment of the law. Now Paul's giving a very civic application of the love command. We love one another by welcoming one another. We do that as Christ has welcomed us, and we do it for the glory of God. Now, this has negative implications. To welcome one another means that we don't do certain things, and Paul spells this out in the broader context of the passage. Look especially at verse 3. He says, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Paul is telling us here that to welcome one another means that we will not have these attitudes of despising, that is looking down on, or judging, criticizing another for their participation in a secondary, non-essential issue, a disputable matter. So the problem is quarreling. The command is to welcome one another. The groups that Paul addresses here are what he calls the weak and the strong. He talks about the weak in faith in 14 verse 1, and then in chapter 15 verse 1, we who are strong, Paul counting himself among the strong, have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. What does that mean, the weak and the strong? He's not talking about the physically weak and the physically strong. He's not talking about non-believers versus believers. These are all believers in Jesus Christ. He's talking about some who are weak in faith, as he says, 14 verse 1, versus those who are strong in faith. Now, what does he mean? He doesn't mean so much the degree of their faith. He means their understanding of the implications of their faith and of the liberty and freedom that they have in Jesus Christ because of the gospel. That's what he means. Those who are weak in faith have an overly sensitive conscience about certain issues, which means that they feel like it's a sin to participate in certain kinds of things. Those who have a stronger faith have a stronger conscience and know that certain issues are not actually sins, and they can therefore participate freely. Stott, once again, defines these as the fearful and the free. The weak in faith are fearful. The strong in faith are more free in their participation in various things. We might think of these as people who are more immature in their faith and have an overly scrupulous, sensitive conscience, and those who are more mature and have a more robust conscience. Now, what were the issues that they were dealing with? Paul says they are not to quarrel about opinions or disputable matters, the NIV. The NLT, New Living Translation, which isn't always as precise, but I think the gloss here is helpful, says, accept other believers who are weak in faith and don't argue with them about what they think is right or wrong. And I think that is basically correct, because that was the issue. They were quarreling about things that they believe were either right or wrong that were not clearly revealed issues. So understand, we're not talking here about basic moral commands of scripture. We're not debating over whether it's right or not to commit murder or commit adultery. The specific issue in this text, these matters of indifference, these doubtful disputations, lots of ways this can be translated. These, when you look in the context, it had to do with what did they eat? You see that in verses 2 and 3 and in chapters and in verse 6. And it had to do with the days that they observed. We might think of this as diets and days, as foods and feasts, both of which related to Jewish practices. So it had to do with observing Jewish food laws, eating kosher or not. So some people in the church evidently felt like it was fine to have a ham sandwich or to eat bacon, while other people felt like, no, you know, we don't eat pork. In fact, they wouldn't eat meat at all in order to just avoid the possibility of eating food that would be offensive to God. Maybe food offered to idols or eating food that was somehow not kosher. So they were vegetarians. And then it had to do with days, the calendar, the Jewish calendar. Did they strictly observe Sabbath? Did they observe the Jewish feast, the Feast of Tabernacles and Passover and so on? These were the issues. I think the best commentaries, at least the best ones that I've read, all seem to agree that these were the issues at hand. Now, that's not our context today. Nobody's arguing about that. We're not arguing about whether you can have, you know, a meat lover's pizza for lunch today. You can do that. All right. Nobody disagrees. But we do have a long list of issues, don't we, in the church. And this has certainly been true. When you look at especially the last couple of hundred years in the church, a lot of issues of that we might call gray matters, gray issues. Issues where there's disagreement over a Christian's participation. Let me give you a list, and I'm sure you've already got a list going in your mind. These are the kinds of things that Christians have disagreed on. What Bible version do you use? There's the King James only camp. There's the ESV, maybe not only, but strongly preferred ESV camp. And then there's people who, no, let's keep it as simple as possible. Let's read the NIV or the NLT or whatever. You've got disagreement over spiritual gifts. Are all the gifts present in the church today? What about speaking in tongues? What about prophecy? Where do we to think of these things? Disagreement about eschatology, the end times. Will there be a rapture before, during, or after the tribulation? Will the tribulation be a literal 7 years? Will it precede a literal 1,000-year reign? Or is all this figurative language and so on? Disagreements about church affiliation, denominations, or independence. Clothing. Should women wear jewelry? Should they wear cosmetics? Should women wear pants or not? How long should hair be? Can guys have long hair? What about body piercings? I mean, all kinds of disagreement on clothing issues. And then you get into the realm of recreation. Can a Christian play cards? Can he play cards with face cards? Can he watch TV? Can he go to a movie? Can he actually go into a movie theater? What rating of a movie can you go to? When does it become sin to go to a movie that has objectionable content? What about dancing? What about going to the beach? Mixed swimming? Then you get into the realm of food and drink, and especially, of course, alcoholic beverages. And so you've had the temperance movement beginning in the 1830s, you had some Christians who strongly believed that all Christians should totally abstain from all alcoholic beverages of any kind. And you've had other Christians who believe, no, there's liberty to drink in moderation as long as there's not drunkenness. Then there's how to spend money, how to handle money. How much money should a Christian give? Is the tithe mandatory or not? What standard of living is too high? Is it okay to have more than one car? Is it okay to have more than one house? You know, there's recently been this hit piece written about a very famous Christian preacher that a lot of us love. And it's basically going after this preacher because he has a vacation home. He has his normal house and he also has a vacation home and he has a little study cottage somewhere. And so this huge hit piece, those of you who have read it know what I'm talking about. Basically trying to take out the reputation of a pastor because of his standard of living. Then there's issues of education. Public school, private school, homeschool. Which one? Does it matter? Is one to be preferred? Music? Do I even want to go there? Can you listen to rock and roll? Can you listen to country western music? Can you listen to secular music at all? What about music in the church? Are drums okay? Is it okay to use contemporary music? I mean, churches have divided over this, right? The worship wars. And then there's the whole realm of politics. Must you vote for one candidate? Are you in sin to vote for one candidate or the other? And then, again, in our last 18 months, the whole response to COVID-19, masks, no masks, vaccine, anti-vax, there's every position possible, and how are we to handle such disagreements? So, do you see the relevance of this issue? There's a lot of things that Christians can disagree on. These are the kinds of things that can divide churches. So how are we to handle them? And what I want to suggest from this passage, this chapter and a half, Romans 14, 15, are seven principles that if we will apply these principles to our disagreements and our relationships will help us to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us to the glory of God. Now, I've only got like 15 to 20 minutes to do this, so I'm going to speed through. I'm going to go fast, but I've already given you where the application goes. We are to apply these principles to this long list of issues and whatever other issues popped into your head. Here they are. Principle number one is the principle of Christ's lordship. Look at chapter 14, verses 4 through 9, and just notice every time that Paul uses the word Lord, the word kurios, it's all about the lordship of Christ. This word is used 9 times in these 6 verses. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master or Lord that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. Who is the Lord? It's not me. And it's not you. There is one Lord. Jesus is Lord. And what Paul is saying here is that when you assume the prerogative of judging another, you are acting as if you are the Lord and you're not the Lord. When you judge another Christian for a matter that is indifferent, again, we're not talking about the moral commands that are clearly given in Scripture. We're not talking about the essential doctrines without which the gospel unravels. But when you judge another Christian for this long list of things I just gave, you judge on one of those issues, what you are doing is you are assuming the prerogatives of lordship. But you're not the Lord. Christ is the Lord. And what each one of us is to do is to follow in our own conscience. We are to follow the best dictates of our conscience in honor to the Lord and with giving thanks to God. That's how you, that's a good measurement, isn't it? For whether you're living under the lordship of Christ. If you can honor the Lord in it and give thanks to God for it, then it is permissible to you. And so what Paul is saying here is that we live and we die to the Lord, not to ourselves. This is the very reason why Jesus Christ came, died for us, and now lives, is so that we might belong to him. We belong to the Lord, and we are to live to the Lord, and we are to respect the lordship of Christ in the lives of our fellow believers. John Stott, once again, puts it well. He says, it is wonderful that the apostle lifts the very mundane question of our mutual relationships in the Christian community to the high theological level of the death, resurrection, and consequent universal lordship of Jesus. Because he is our Lord, we must live for him. Because he is also the Lord of our fellow Christians, we must respect their relationship to him and mind our own business. For he died and rose to be Lord. The principle of Christ's lordship. That's first. Number two, the principle of God's judgments. Once again, Paul asks the question, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Here's the problem. They're passing judgment on one another rather than welcoming one another. And he says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Verse 10, or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord. He's quoting Isaiah 45. As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Now, Paul here is just taking the principle of Christ's lordship and taking it a step further and talking about the judgment seat of God. And he is saying, in the same way as Christ is the Lord of the believer's conscience, in the same way, Christ is the one who will judge. The Lord is the one who judges. And therefore, we are not to judge one another. We give an account of ourselves to God, not to one another. And therefore, we should not judge. James Montgomery Boyce tells a story about his predecessor at 10th Avenue Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. His predecessor, Donald Gray Barnhouse, who also wrote four-volume exposition of Romans. And Barnhouse one day attended a denominational minister's meeting. And at this meeting, the various preachers were talking very critically, very disparagingly about ministers of another denomination. And Barnhouse could discern what was going on and how unhealthy and ungodly this was. And so he kind of laid a trap for these various ministers. And he began to describe a minister of this other denomination of whom he had some knowledge. And he told him how this minister had been seminary trained and ordained in the ministry, yet he seldom preached. He never went to prayer meetings. He often failed to attend church. He spent most of his time in the library, and he indulged in some personal habits that some thought intemperate, which probably means he drank wine or something, and that he lived this way for 20 years. And all the other ministers, shaking their heads, agreed, yes, yes, this does not give credit to a minister of the gospel of Christ. In fact, this man probably was not even a Christian. And a little bit later in the luncheon, Barnhouse sprung the trap. And he asked them the question about what Bible study helps had most helped them in their study of God's word. He said, what do you think is the best concordance? And they all agreed. Strong's exhaustive concordance of the Bible. The best concordance. Some of you probably still have a copy of Strong's Concordance. That was an invaluable tool before you had, Bible software and the internet. It was the only way you could find a verse. You didn't know where it was. A Strong's Concordance. They all agreed. Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. That's the best concordance. And then Barnhouse dropped the bomb. And he told them that the very minister that he had described earlier, James Strong, who holed himself up in a library for 20 years, is the minister who had produced Strong's Exhaustive Concordance of the Bible. And yet they had concluded that he probably wasn't even a Christian. You see how dangerous it is to judge one another. And what Paul is saying here is that we are not to judge one another because God alone is the judge. And then the third principle is the principle of brotherly love. The principle of brotherly love. We've already seen Paul's emphasis on love in this section of Romans. And now he applies it to this issue. Look at verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgments on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. Okay, he's talking about food here. The clean, unclean food laws of the Old Testament. Paul says, I'm persuaded no food is unclean. He understood the teaching of Jesus in the Gospels, and Jesus had revealed this to Peter, you remember, in the book of Acts. Paul evidently knew all this. He understood this. He says, I'm persuaded. I know, and I'm persuaded. In the Lord Jesus, nothing is unclean in and of itself. But it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. In other words, if it's going to offend another brother's conscience to do this because he thinks it's a sin, then he shouldn't do it. And now look at what he says in verse 15. He says, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. Paul here is beginning to change his focus. Up to this point, he's been addressing both groups, the weak and the strong, and he's been saying, don't judge one another, don't despise one another. Now he really focuses in on the strong, and he says, you are not to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the path of the weak. And if a brother or sister in Christ deems this activity that you are free in Christ to participate in, but if they deem it as a sin and it would be a hindrance to them, then you must be willing to lay down your liberty out of love for your brother or sister in Christ. It's the principle of brotherly love. John Riesinger was a Reformed Baptist pastor who once pastored a church, very conservative church, who believed that it was a sin to go bowling. And he liked to go bowling. But you know what he did? He gave up bowling. He gave up bowling, and he didn't bowl at all for several years, but he loved the church, and he taught the church, he instructed the church, he established the church until eventually they understood their freedom in Christ, and then he founded a bowling league in the church. And that's the right attitude. It's the willingness to defer to the conscience of a brother until the conscience has been strengthened by an understanding of Scripture and understanding of the gospel. But to persist in my liberty, to insist on doing what I am free in Christ to do, even if it means it's going to cause a brother or sister in Christ to stumble into sin, that is a lack of love. That's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. What does he mean by that? Don't destroy the one for whom Christ died. He doesn't mean, I don't think, their eternal destruction. I think he means don't tear them down. Instead, you are to build them up. In fact, that's what he says in verse 19 and following. And I think this tells us how the church loves one another. How does that work itself out? We'll look at verse 19. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Your version may say for edification, but edification just means building up the church. Like an edifice is a building that gets built up brick by brick. In the same way, we're to be building up one another in Christ, helping one another to grow. And we do that by pursuing peace. Verse 20, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything indeed is clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good. Not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The wonderful thing about your freedoms and your liberties in Christ is that they are liberties that can also be laid down. You're free to do them, but you're also free not to do them for the sake of loving others. Principle number four. I'll move through the rest of these more quickly. Principle number four is the principle of God's kingdom. Look at verses 17 and 18. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Paul doesn't often refer to the kingdom of God. Occasionally he does, and here's one of those references. What is the kingdom of God? It is God's rule. It is God's reign, his kingly reign over his people through Jesus Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit. It is his kingly reign by which he brings salvation to his subjects. And Paul says that the kingdom of God is not defined by what you eat or drink. It's not a matter of eating and drinking. It is rather defined by righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And I think the commentators are right who say this refers back to Romans chapter 5. These are the objective realities of the gospel. Romans chapter 5 verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, there's righteousness. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's peace. Through him, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. There's joy. The gospel brings us into the kingdom of God where we are covered in the righteousness of God, declared righteous in God's sight. We have peace with God because of what Jesus has done, and we now rejoice in the hope of glory. That's what the kingdom of God is about. It's immaterial what you eat or drink. And I think what Paul is saying here is that the kingdom of God is more important than the things that divide us. The kingdom of God is more important than who you voted for. The kingdom of God is more important than whether you get a vaccine or not. And you're not to judge one another for those choices. The kingdom of God is more important than your entertainment choices, your standard of living, how you choose to spend your money, what car you drive, what music you prefer, what kind of clothing you wear. The kingdom of God is more important than these things, and the kingdom of God is broad enough that it embraces a great diversity of people who disagree on these secondary issues on which the scriptures do not speak with such specificity. And the principle of God's kingdom means that we seek God's kingdom first, and we put the agenda of God's kingdom above our personal preferences on these issues. Then principle number 5 is the principle of conscientious faith, or I could word it, the principle of a good conscience. Look at verses 22, 23. Verse 22, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Now, he's not talking about the faith brings you into salvation. He's not saying don't share your faith with others. That's not what he means. The faith that you have, he means your strong faith, which gives you liberty of conscience to do something that someone else would say is wrong. He's saying the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. In other words, if you feel the liberty to drink a glass of wine at dinner, don't flaunt that liberty. Don't push your liberty on someone else who may be offended. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. So the principle of conscience, conscientious faith for the strong is don't flaunt your liberty. Keep it between you and God. The principle for the weak is you're blessed if you do not pass judgment on yourself for what you approve. If you have doubts, look at verse 23, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So do you understand this? There can be something which, objectively speaking, it is an activity which for you to participate in is not a sin. But if in your conscience you feel like it would be a sin for you to do it, at that stage of your development, to go against your conscience is a sin. It's a sin, not because the thing objectively is a sin. It's a sin because you're going against your conscience and because you're not doing it with faith that you can honor the Lord in it. And so Paul is saying, respect your own conscience and respect the conscience of others. Principle number 6 is the principle of Christ's example. And now he's getting down to just pushing down into our hearts the gospel and its implication for how we are to treat one another. Look at 15 verses 1 and following. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. Why? Look at verse 3. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. At the heart of all community dysfunction is pride. It's selfishness. It is pleasing ourselves rather than seeking to please our neighbor. And Paul says the reason why we should seek to please our neighbor rather than ourselves is because Christ did not come to please himself, but he gave up his rights in order to bring salvation to us. Our reproaches fell on him. Right? He took our reproach. He took our sin. He took our shame. Why did he do it? He did it so he could welcome us, so that he could love us. Drop down to verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Once again, the motivation here is to follow Christ's example. Verse 8 says, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And then a litany of Old Testament quotations showing this purpose of God realized in the incarnation of Christ. But the point here is that we are to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us. And we do it because Christ himself became a servant. He became a servant and he came to serve the circumcised, that's the Jewish people, so that the Gentiles will have hope in God's mercy. Paul wants this Jewish Gentile church to be unified in the gospel, and he points them to the example of Jesus Christ himself, who came to serve the circumcised in order to save the Gentiles and so that God would be glorified. And that leads to principle number 7, which is the principle of God's glory. Listen, at the end of the day, the single most important reason why you must welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us is the glory of God. God's glory is displayed in a unified church. God's glory is hidden to some degree when the church divides over secondary issues. Chapter 15, verse 5. And following, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Do you see it? When we embrace one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, when we welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us, when we put aside our differences over secondary issues, when we lay down our liberty in order to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, it glorifies God. It means that the church is united in worship of our glorious God. It tells the world that something is more important than my preferences. God is more important. The glory of God is more important. God's glory is more important than your politics. God's glory is more important than your position on masks and vaccines. God's glory is more important than your entertainment choices. God's glory is more important than your preferred worship style. God's glory is more important than your standard of living. It's more important than any of the things over which we might divide. And Paul is telling us to put God's glory first and central, in the way we do it is by how we treat each other, by living in harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together we may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, I don't know if there has been a time in my lifetime where I have seen more potential for disunity in both the local church and in the church at large, at least in the United States of America, than right now. This is a burden for me. I don't want Redeemer Church to be a divided church. I want us to be a unified church. And I know that we don't all agree on everything. I know that. I know you well enough, and you probably know me well enough, we don't all see eye to eye on every single issue. You know what? That will never be a problem if we apply the principles of this passage. If we respect the lordship of Jesus Christ, if we remember that God sits in the one and only judgment seat, these chairs are not seats of judgment. God's throne is the seat of judgment. If we remember that we are bound together by the bonds of brotherly love, if we learn to respect one another's consciences, if we learn how to lay down our liberty in order to love others, and if we prioritize the kingdom and the glory of God above our differences, if we learn to live out of the implications of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we will not divide. We will be united, and God will be glorified. Can I invite you to commit yourself to that lifestyle? Let's live that way together, and may God be glorified as a result. Let's pray. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your mercy and grace. We thank you that you have saved us, sinners that we are, and that you have brought us who once were your enemies into your family. You have made us your friends. You have welcomed us. It costs the blood of your Son to welcome us. May we not treat that as a light thing. When we think about our brothers and sisters in Christ, may we instead extend to one another the same kind of welcome, the same warm embrace, the invitation to be in our hearts and in our lives. Lord, would you forgive us for where we've judged one another? Would you help us repent of the sins of being judgmental and overly critical? Whatever side, whether we're judging those who have a weaker conscience or despising others, Lord, either way, would you forgive us? And I pray that as we come to the Lord's table this morning, that the table would be for us a tangible reminder of our unity in Jesus Christ. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, we share in this same loaf. We are part of the same body. And when we take this bread and this juice, we are signifying with our actions that we belong not only to Christ, but we belong to one another. So Lord, would you help us take the elements with that spirit and that mentality this morning? So Lord, draw near to us as we worship you and unite our hearts together for the glory of your name. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.